to commemorate the 450th anniversary of the death of Thomas Cranmer, the 15B contemporary music group staged a concert in the exact location where Cranmer was burned at the stake back in 1556. This concert took place on the 18th of March 2006 at the University Church in Oxford. The concert featured sacred choral music from Cranmer's period alongside contemporary pieces that were composed by Robert Hugh Gill. In the spirit of celebrating the life and the martyrdom of Archbishop Cranmer, the concert included a special cantata. They called it the Testament of Dr. Cranmer, again by Robert Hugh Gill, which set to music the words out of that great man's final speech. Robert Hugh Gill himself, artistic director of 15B, commented, "We are participating in the commemoration of Cranmer's execution by combining music from his time with an uplifting contemporary setting of Cranmer's own words. We may not be able to revoke the full fiery drama of the execution, but we have certainly remained faithful to the historical event." Sounds pretty interesting. Though, given the fact that this event occurred last Saturday, then I'm afraid we have all missed it. However, all is not lost. A special Archbishop Cranmer weekend will be held in Aslockton on the 24th and 25th of June this year to commemorate the 450th anniversary of Cranmer's death. They're planning a parade through the village in medieval dress for the Saturday, then an exhibition that details important landmarks in Cranmer's life at St. Thomas Church in Aslockton. And by the way, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer was born in Aslockton, it's outside Nottingham, but he attended a church up the road in Wotton, as there was no church in his home village back in those days. On the Sunday for this commemoration in the month of June this year, two services will be held at Wotton Church, where members of the Prayer Book Society will talk about Archbishop Cranmer's contribution to the emergence of the Church of England in that he devised this Book of Common Prayer. Now, somehow I have this sneaking suspicion you will not be in attendance at this event either, nor will I. But it is right to remember the life and the ministry of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. And this message, if nothing else, represents our own commemoration of him. And of course, not that long ago, we hosted a lecture by Mr. Chris Richards on the same subject of Thomas Cranmer. So I'm going to try and avoid the main thrust that he went down and bring in some other sidelights in Cranmer's life, as well as giving a general history. But the question is, what should we commemorate about Thomas Cranmer? Well, three themes immediately spring to mind when the name of Thomas Cranmer is mentioned. Theme number one is Reformation, number two is Translation, and number three is Persecution. And that's what we'll deal with tonight as we remember this famous and mighty man of God. Reformation, Translation, Persecution. First of all then, Reformation. He was born in 1489 in Aslockton, Nottingham. He was son of a village squire. Thomas Cranmer then went on to enter Jesus College at Cambridge University, and he was wanting to study there in order to become a priest. He entered the ministry for a simple reason. His father only had enough land to give his eldest son, so Thomas and his younger brother, as poor members of the gentry, they were forced into the ranks of the clergy. Cranmer was given, in time, a fellowship at Jesus College in Cambridge in the year 1510, but he lost that fellowship when he married his first wife, Joan, who was the daughter of a local tavern keeper. She died in childbirth, after which time Cranmer was reaccepted by the college and he devoted himself to study. He went on to earn both a B.D. and a D.D. and was ordained to the ministry in 1523. Now, at this time, there was a wonderful feeling travelling through the air. A lot of teaching in circulation, so there was plenty of discussion about this teaching. There was excitement that was tangible in England at the time, because the doctrines of one by the name of Martin Luther were much discussed. And Thomas Cranmer set to work to test those doctrines by the Word of God. Day after day, Cranmer searched the Bible. And this intense study that he engaged in exposed him to a lot of that Reformed theology, not just Luther's writings, but other reformers' writings that was coming in from the continent of Europe. He emphasized the strong role of both the Bible and the secular authority over against the authority of the Pope in governing the Church. It would not be long before Cranmer, on his side of the English Channel, was to be embroiled in a controversial and momentous challenge to the authority of the Pope. A plague forced Cranmer to leave Cambridge and go to Essex. When he came to Essex, he came to the attention of King Henry VIII, who was staying close by. It was at this time that divorce proceedings between the King, Henry VIII, and the Queen, Catherine of Aragon, were at the point of breaking down. Cranmer suggested that this whole question of the King's marriage should be considered, not locally here, but by the universities in Europe. They had the learning, they had the biblical expertise, they could provide the wisdom that would be necessary. And this idea that Cranmer floated in a direction of the King's ear was so warmly received by King Henry that he quickly put Cranmer on the payroll to help carry this plan out. As Cranmer argued the case, as part of a mission to Rome in 1530, and in 1532 he became ambassador to the Emperor Charles V. It was while Cranmer was over on this mission to help Henry VIII with his divorce that Cranmer met and married his second wife, Margaret. In Germany he met Andreas Osiander, a Lutheran preacher and reformer, and as he listened to Osiander, the teachings he was hearing really appealed to Thomas Cranmer. Osiander's niece also appealed to him. Cranmer put his eye upon her and that niece, Margaret, and he married that year. Cranmer, you see, in listening to the reformers, in studying their doctrines, in seeing how they were applying the Word of God to their circumstances, he was becoming a Protestant, and he was doing so while on the payroll of the King. So, courtesy of the Catholic King's court, Cranmer is becoming a Protestant. On the death of one archbishop in England, Archbishop Wharton, the King Henry's great desire was to place Thomas Cranmer in the vacant see. From the outset, Cranmer said, "I'll not accept this archbishopric if it's going to come from the hand of the Pope. I want nothing to do with him. I will only accept it from the hand of the King." And in this sense, if in no other, although there are many other senses in which it does apply, he can be considered the first Protestant archbishop. On the 30th of March, 1533, Thomas Cranmer became Archbishop of Canterbury. Once his appointment was in turn approved by the Pope, Cranmer declared King Henry's marriage to Catherine void. 4 months later, married him to Anne Boleyn. But Cranmer wasn't just holding on to the coattails of King Henry and following his little private scheme and enterprise. Cranmer had his own agenda. And Cranmer's agenda was to oversee the Protestant Reformed faith taking root in England. He carefully danced around the politics of his position, and in time he was able to push through the reforms that led gradually to the creation of the Church of England. In the brief years of Henry's son, that's Edward VI's reign, 1547 to 1553, Thomas Cranmer made dramatic steps. He carried forward this project of reform in his own terms. He was allowed to make the doctrinal changes he felt were necessary to the teaching and practice of the Church. For example, he promoted biblical preaching in a book of homilies. He knew that looking out there among the clergy, hearing some of the clergy preach as well, they weren't teaching the pure word of God at all. They were far from it. They were being dictated to by the hand of the Catholic Church and by what the Pope was requiring of them. So he provided this alternative, a book of homilies, a set of approved sermons that were issued in two books, as it turned out. He put out one, then later expanded that edition, and they were used in the Church of England, preached in their pulpits during the reigns of Edward VI and also Elizabeth I. These books of homilies were to provide for the church a new model of topical preaching, as well as give a theological understanding of Reformed truth. Though Thomas Cranmer broached this idea of having a book of homilies back in 1539, it wasn't authorised by the church's convocation until 1542. Within a year, the 12 homilies of that first book were collected and edited by Cranmer, and he wrote at least 5 of the sermons that were contained in the first book. They weren't published, however, until 1547, a full 8 years after he began the project. The first 6 homilies in the book, and if you ever find a copy of this book, then I would recommend you buy it, or if you have one at home, then you read through it. They present distinctive Protestant theology. They talk about the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, the radical sinfulness or total depravity of man, justification by faith alone, evangelical faith, and sanctification. In fact, I'll just give you the titles of these 12 sermons in the first book of homilies. Number 1, a fruitful exhortation to the reading of Holy Scripture. Number 2, of the misery of all mankind. Number 3, of the salvation of all mankind. Number 4, of the true and lively faith. 5, of good works. 6, of Christian love and charity. 7, against swearing and perjury. 8, of the declining from God. 9, an exhortation against the fear of death. 10, an exhortation to obedience. 11, against whoredom and adultery. 12, against strife and contention. So the Book of Homilies was one of Cranmer's levers by which to promote the work of the Reformation in England. In 1549, 2 years after he published the first Book of Homilies, and again in 1552, Cranmer went on to the next stage of his project to revolutionise England. He helped then complete the Book of Common Prayer, which again faithfully described and defined true biblical worship. There were 2 of these books, as we have said, 1549, then another one, a revised edition in 1552, and no doubt the second book was even more reformed than the first, and clearly was in its treatment of the Lord's Supper. In the second Book of Common Prayer, Cranmer demonstrated how he was poles apart from the Roman Catholic teaching on the Mass when he emphasized the Lord's table is a memorial feast. He began with Jesus' own words at the Last Supper, and he wrote, "Take and eat this, in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. Drink this, in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for thee, and be thankful." And so in this book, the Book of Common Prayer, Cranmer is propagating good theology. Now, we stand in debt to this Reformed legacy. In a day when it wasn't popular, in a day whenever the established church and its power were arraigned against you, in a day when people did not want to stand alongside of you for fear of their lives, here is a man elevated to high position who sees the need and who stands loyal and true to Jesus Christ and to his doctrine. Reformation is the first thing. The second main avenue in his life I'm defining as translation. The Word of God is a powerful agent for transforming not only an individual but a nation. And Thomas Cranmer was well aware of this, and there was nothing more that he desired than to take the Word of God and let it loose across England. Cranmer loved the gospel. This love inspired him to press forward for the freedom, deliverance of his fellow countrymen from under the heavy yoke of Roman Catholicism. In Anglican circles, the second Sunday in Advent, as they term it, is known as Bible Sunday. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer wrote a note for it based on the words in Romans 15 and 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And his note was this: "Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. Now, I can recall my mum using that phrase. And I suppose it is no coincidence then that she was brought up in the Anglican Communion, the Church of Ireland. But words like hear and read and mark and learn and inwardly digest have passed on into more common and regular speech. But they came from Cranmer's statement about the Word of God. That's what he wanted everyone in England to do. During the reign of Henry VIII, Cranmer worked hard to publish an officially authorised translation of the English Bible. Yes, there were men going about like William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale and other people who were busily preparing the scriptures. Cranmer saw a higher level for this, and he felt that if we get the stamp of approval from the king on this Bible, then with that added authority in the eyes of the people, and with that freedom from persecution, because the king and the nation has authorized it, the Bible will travel more rapidly into the hearts and into the minds of the people. And so we worked to publish this officially authorized translation of the English Bible. And they began this at a time when owning even a part of the Bible carried a death sentence in England. Cranmer succeeded in winning Henry's ear, convincing the king to commission an authorised English version of the Bible, and they brought in Miles Coverdale, who's already working in the Bible and has done for many a year. They brought in Miles Coverdale, and they say, now we want you to come up with this version of the Bible that we're going to authorise. He printed a revision then of the earlier Matthew's Bible. It was first published in 1539, quickly followed up by a somewhat revised edition in April 1514, and this second edition appeared with a preface written by Thomas Cranmer himself, who in this English Bible, seeing it approved formally, had his own great hope fulfilled, and he writes on the front, the title page, "This is the Bible appointed to the use of the churches." It was the first officially approved English Bible. It's sometimes called Cranmer's Bible because of the name of its sponsor, although he had only written the preface, that's all he had to do with the term. But sometimes it's called the Great Bible because of its large size. A large pulpit folio edition measured over 14 inches tall. It was distributed to every church, chained to the pulpit. And a reader was even provided so that the illiterate within that community could hear the Word of God in plain English. This royal order to make the Bible available to the people was received with joy. Crowds flocked to hear it, or for those who could read it, to read it. John Fox tells in his Book of Martyrs of two apprentices who pulled their salary and bought a Bible which they read at every possible opportunity, but for fear of their master, who was a papist, they kept it hidden under the straw of their bed. The Cranmer preface to this Bible approved by the king reveals how Cranmer viewed the Word of God. He writes in it, "For the Word of God is light." See Psalm 119. "It is food." See Matthew chapter 4. "It is fire." See Luke chapter 12. It shows as well the fact that he considered the Bible to be all sufficient. Nothing more was needed. And so Cranmer says on the front page here, "It containeth fruitful instruction and erudition for every man. If anything be necessary to be learned of the Holy Scripture, we may learn it. If falsehood shall be reproved, thereof we may gather wherewithal. If anything be to be corrected and amended, if there need any exhortation or consolation of the Scripture, we may well learn. In the Scriptures," he says, "be the fat pastures of the soul. There is no venomous meat therein, no unwholesome thing." Now keep that in mind, because we'll be referring to that in a moment or two. He's looking at the Bible, he's saying, It's the fat pastures of the soul. There is no venomous meat. There is no unwholesome thing therein. They be the very dainty and pure feeding. He that is ignorant shall find there what he should learn. He that is a perverse sinner shall there find his damnation to make him to tremble for fear. He that laboureth to serve God shall find there his glory and the promises of eternal life, exhorting him more diligently to labour. Again, in this rather long preface to this Bible, Cranmer shows his desire that the Bible should be put into the possession of all of the people. It is convenient and good, he writes, for the Scriptures to be read of all sorts and kinds of people, and in the vulgar, the common tongue, without further allegations or probations for the same. Then in the conclusion, as we have already pointed out, he has the words of Psalm 50, 16 to 23, and he prints them, after which he writes, God save the King. Henry VIII died on the 28th of January 1547. He was replaced on the throne by Edward VI, just 10 years of age, this young king, the son of Henry, and he ascended the throne. The Cranmer had the honour of placing the royal crown on the head of this new monarch of England, the young lad, Edward VI. At the preparation for the royal procession, three swords were brought to be carried before the young king as symbols of the three kingdoms over which he reigned. But the king said, yet there is one sword lacking. What is that? He was asked. The word of God, replied Edward, which is the sword of the Spirit, without which no man should rule, and which is to be preferred before all others. He had been well taught. The Bible was then brought and carried in front of that procession. How times have changed. What a contrast there is between the fidelity to the book evidenced by Thomas Cranmer and the statements of the current incumbent of the office of the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams. Williams has just recently launched an attack on the Bible teaching about creation. This attack is featured in an article that was published in The Guardian on Tuesday, yesterday, the 21st of March, 2006, ironically and criminally published on the 450th anniversary of Thomas Cranmer's death at the stake. Stephen Bates, religious affairs correspondent for The Guardian, styled the Archbishop as demanding yesterday, stop teaching creationism. And he subtitled his article, Williams Backs Science Over Bible. The article reads, in part, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, has stepped into the controversy between religious fundamentalists and scientists by saying that he does not believe that creationism, the Bible-based account of the origins of the world, should be taught in schools. Giving his first wide-ranging interview at Lambeth Palace, the Archbishop was emphatic in his criticism of creationism being taught in the classroom, as is happening in two city academies founded by the evangelical Christian businessman Sir Peter Varding and in several other schools. I think creationism is a kind of category mistake, Archbishop Williams said. Now the article continues to say that this debate over creationism, or its slightly more sophisticated offshoot, so-called intelligent design, which argues that creation is so complex that an intelligent, religious force must have directed it, has provoked divisions in Britain, but nothing like the vehemence or politicisation of the debate in the US. There, under pressure from the religious right, some states are considering giving intelligent design equal prominence to Darwinism, the generally, scientifically accepted account of the evolution of species. Most scientists believe that intelligent design is little more than an attempt to smuggle fundamentalist Christianity into science teaching. States from Ohio to California are considering placing intelligent design on the curriculum, with President George Bush telling reporters last August that both sides ought to be properly taught so people can understand what the debate is about. The Archbishop's remarks, the newspaper concludes, place him firmly on the side of science. I add, plus, they place this shameful prelate in opposition to his illustrious predecessor, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, as far as the accuracy and the authenticity and the authority of the Word of God, the Bible, are concerned. More importantly, they place him on opposite sides to God, who inspired the book of Genesis with its classic account of creation, and they place him in opposition to all Scripture for this matter. As far as Jesus is concerned, the Genesis account of beginnings is a given. It's a non-negotiable. It's not up for grabs. He teaches in Mark 13, the verse 19, God created the creation. Again, our Lord in Matthew 19, 4 and 5 says that Adam and Eve were made by God at the beginning, revealing the divine order of male and female to be united in marriage. Now, if Archbishop Williams has a problem with creation, he has also a problem with Christ. And in making a statement against Jesus' verdict on creation, he has given the enemies of the cross a gilt-edged opportunity to ridicule the Scriptures. And those enemies have not been slow to act. And of course, Archbishop Ryan Williams is one of those enemies of the cross, as his words clearly reveal. But an outside enemy, science editor of the Daily Mail, Michael Hanlon, leapt on the Archbishop's statement yesterday to compare the teaching of biblical creationism in schools to alchemy, find the philosopher's stone, he says, and to learning the rules of elementary witchcraft. This science writer scoffed because of what Archbishop Williams has said. He scoffed. 50 years ago, creationism was a funny joke. Only loonies and American rednecks believed in Genesis, the same sort of people who believed in a flat earth. Teaching children that Genesis is history rather than a myth is a scandalous abuse of power and taxpayers' money. You might as well send them to Hogwarts. And Hogwarts, for the uninitiated, and I trust you're all uninitiated, is Harry Potter's school of sorcery and wizardry. And the comments of the Archbishop have spawned this ridiculous comment. And this man is praising the Archbishop for the stand that he has taken against creationism and against the Bible. A comment that appeared in sermon audio from Arthur puts the whole debate into context. He says, "Poor old Robin is a liberal and not a real Christian. How could he possibly read the Bible any other way? Liberals, as you know, don't know the Bible from the bus timetable, so creationism and the laws and the precepts of God are a vast chasm away from their humanistic wisdom. The duty of modern liberals is to try to remove every verse they can from Scripture which doesn't fit in to the icon of modern culture and the establishment's religious language and political correctness. Their aim, ultimately, is anarchy from all of the authority of God." Robin is the Archbishop of all this, arch-rival of the evangelicals. And this man is quite right. Of course, we shouldn't be too surprised by what is happening. When we have Rowan Williams get up and take a stand against creationism and against the Bible, it ought not really to shock us, because after all, this is the same Archbishop whom, in the same article, speaks of his determination to hold the third largest Christian denomination together in its realm over the place of gay clergy, and his personal view on homosexuality surfaced in one interview given in Australia when he said he felt that he could no longer say the biblical account answers all the questions we have or want to ask. Williams has consequently ordained at least one person whom he had reason to believe had an active homosexual relationship with a partner. In another interview in Australia, he explained, "I was aware that there was a long-term friendship, but I don't see my task as going around the bedroom with a magnifying glass doing surveillance." Since the announcement of his appointment, Rowan Williams has said that he will adhere to the church's present position on sexuality, but at the same time, he has made it equally clear that this is a position with which he disagrees. "I can," he says, "and I do state what is the majority teaching of the church, and I will exercise the discipline of the church as I am bound to do, but I can't go beyond this and say that I believe what I do not believe." Rowan Williams has also been highly critical of parts of the Anglican Church in Africa. Of course, it would be far too conservative for his liking out there, and too vehement in their opposition to sodomy. And he said he didn't want to be seen as a comic vicar to the nation, speaking out on issues where he can make no difference. Well, better that, a comic vicar doing his little trick in the eyes of the nation, rather than proclaiming himself to be an authority that can spread the word of God and take Genesis out of the equation and say, "Oh no, it didn't happen as the Bible said it did." Also, in contrast to Thomas Cranmer, Rowan Williams has enthusiastically given his support to what is a deliberate corruption of the word of God. A Free Press for a Free People reported on the 24th of June 2004, a brand new translation of the Bible, praised by Britain's Archbishop of Canterbury, that nation's senior Christian voice, flatly contradicts traditional core Christian beliefs on sex and morality. Titled "Good as New," the new Bible is translated by former Baptist minister John Henson on behalf of the One organization, and they're producing in this Bible what the group calls a new, fresh, and adventurous translation of the Christian scriptures. This translation, praised by the Archbishop, changes the original Greek and Hebrew names using modern nicknames. For example, if you're reading about Peter, you will not find the name Peter in there. You will read about, are you waiting for it? Rocky. And no doubt you've got the RC connotation coming in there. "Thou art the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." Mary Magdalene becomes Maggie. Aaron becomes Ron. Barabbas becomes Barry. In addition, parables are rendered as riddles. Baptize is to dip in water. Salvation becomes healing or completeness. Heaven becomes the world beyond time and space. How far we have travelled from Reformation times and from the days of Cranmer, and how deep and sickening this current apostasy is. Dr. Williams praises Henson's translation for eliminating the stale, the technical, the unconsciously exclusive words and policies that we find in other translations. And he says of this new corrupt Bible, "We have here a vehicle for thinking and worshipping that is fully earthed, recognizably about our humanity." Dr. Williams said that he hopes the new version will spread in epidemic profusion through religious and irreligious alike. Cranmer wanted that Bible to spread the pure words of God, a faithful translation, as accurate as could be rendered. And here, in contradistinction to that, is this roguish character standing up as a religious figurehead, wanting this kind of new version to spread in epidemic profusion. Now, just to give you a few examples from this new, fresh, and adventurous translation that is praised or lauded, and there's a pun in there somewhere, given the fact we're talking about an archbishop, lauded by the archbishop, consider the words of Mark 1 and verse 4. The Authorized Version reads, Mark 1 and 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In this new version, supported by the Archbishop, we read, John, nicknamed the Dipper, was the voice. He was in the desert, inviting people to be dipped, to show they were determined to change their ways and wanted to be forgiven. If you were to leaf over in the version to Matthew 23, the verse 25, well, in the Authorized Bible, you will read, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! But in this new version, take a running jump, holy Joe's humbugs. In Matthew 26, verses 69 and 70, the AV records, Now Peter sat without in the palace, and the damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. In the new version, can you predict it? Meanwhile, Rocky was still sitting in the courtyard. A woman came up to him and said, Haven't I seen you with Jesus, the hero from Galilee? Rocky shook his head and said, I don't know what the hell you're talking about. And well might you tut, because that is the scandalous shame of this version that the current Archbishop is promoting and wants it to spread like an epidemic. Well, if it does, it will be quite a plague. 450 years on, and we have regressed from godly Cranmer to guilty Williams, and this current incumbent of Lambeth Palace is steering the nation back into darkness. I've been rather intrigued by the writing of Melanie Phillips in the Daily Mail, not just recently, but over a period of time, and she is always, whenever it comes to religion and morals, she was always bewailing the fact, and she's a Jew, but she is bewailing the fact that out there in the nation, morals are crumbling, ethics are disappearing. Why? Because the church isn't raising its voice. Reformation. Translation. The third prominent aspect of Thomas Cranmer's witness to us centers on persecution. Reformation, translation, persecution. When the young king, Edward VI, died in July 1553, his half-sister Mary ascended the throne. She became Queen Mary I of England. Not to be confused with Mary, Queen of Scots. Queen Mary I of England, otherwise known in Protestant history as Bloody Mary. She was the daughter of King Henry VIII and the daughter of the first of his six wives, Catherine of Aragon, whom he first divorced, and the only child from that union to survive infancy. Mary had always rejected and resented the break with Rome that her father had instituted. The falling out with the Pope. She was really disturbed about that. And then for him to go on, her father, and subsequently establish the Anglican Church in the country. But now, given her opportunity as the new queen, she tried to turn England back to Roman Catholicism. Immediately on taking the throne, Mary sent a messenger to Rome to declare her allegiance to the Pope. She summoned two infamous bishops, Gardiner and Bonner, to help her in her intended aim and displaced all of those who were favourable to the Reformation. She took the laws that were made by Henry VI respecting religion for the upholding of the Reformed faith and replaced every one of them. Her plans and schemes were pushed forward with zealous haste and with brutal force. Protestant champions across the country were compelled to seal their testimony with their blood, and thus they sped from the stake upwards to glory. The first of these was John Rogers, alias Thomas Matthews, the printer of the Matthews Tyndale Bible. Next were the former Archbishop of Canterbury, as he'd now been deposed, Thomas Cranmer, who primarily was responsible for the printing of the Great Bible, and other godly bishops are brought in along with him, Latimer and Ridley and Hooper and others. Thomas Cranmer was arrested at his palace at Ford, near Canterbury, and together with Ridley and Latimer, he was imprisoned in the Tower of London. Ridley and Latimer were soon hurried off to the stake. History tells us those memorable parting words of Latimer to Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England, which by God's grace shall never be put out." Cranmer's life was spared a little longer, but he was subjected to gross indignities and degradation while they kept him a prisoner. Donner, whose real name was Savage, and that name more properly reflected his nature, treated him with great insults, mockingly referred to him as Mr. Canterbury. During 3 years of imprisonment, theologians so called debated Cranmer. Day after day they turned up and they argued and they begged with him and they threatened him that he should recant and give up on all of his Protestant beliefs. Eventually Cranmer was trapped by these cunning and crafty men, trapped into signing the papers, recanting his Protestant faith, specifically standing against the heresy of Luther. He didn't know that while they were rejoicing gleefully over their success, they still planned to execute him anyway, recant or not. He was taken to St. Mary's Church and commanded there that now you have to make known before this public audience the recantation that you have engaged in private. The church was packed. People crowded in to watch these final proceedings. Cranmer readily rose to his feet, but only to make a declaration that he still abhorred the Romish doctrines and held steadfastly to the Protestant faith. But he said that he was troubled because his hands had offended, writing contrary to his heart, and that should he come to the fire, his right offending hand would first be burned. And now, these are his words in that assembled audience, and now, "Forasmuch as I am come to the last end of my life, whereupon hangeth all my life past and all my life to come, either to live with my Master Christ forever in joy, or else to be in pain forever with wicked devils in hell, and I see before mine eyes presently either heaven ready to receive me, or else hell ready to swallow me up, I shall therefore declare unto you my very faith, how I believe, without any colour of dissimulation, for now is no time to dissemble whatsoever I have said or written in times past. First," he declared, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, Creator," in other words, are you listening, Dr. Williams? "And I believe," he continued, "every article of the faith, every word and sentence taught by our Saviour Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets in the New and Old Testament." Again, are you listening? "I believe every article, every word, every sentence in the New and Old Testament. And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience, more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now I here renounce and refuse, as things written with my hand contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, and to save my life if it might be. And that is all such bills and papers which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. And forasmuch as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For when I come to the fire, it shall be first burnt. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." Now back on the 14th of March this year, 2006, Dr. Rowan Williams, an article was produced telling us that he expected to make his first formal visit to the Pope Benedict in Rome before the end of this year. It's the 40th anniversary of meetings between the Pope and the Anglican Archbishop. It began in 1966 when Archbishop Ramsay went and met Pope Paul VI. Ramsay was the 100th Archbishop of Canterbury. As for the Pope, Cranmer says, 450 years ago, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine. But as for the Pope today, Williams can't wait to see him. And as for the sacrament, Cranmer declares, I believe, as I have taught in my book, against the Bishop of Winchester, which my book teacheth so true a doctrine of the sacrament that it shall stand at the last day before the judgment of God, where the papistical doctrine, contrary thereto, shall be ashamed to show her face. And I quite like that. I believe, he says, in what I have written, it is a remembrance feast. I am against the papistical doctrine, and that will be ashamed on the day of judgment to show its face. As the priest shouted there to drown his words in that church, Archbishop Cranmer ran from the church to the stake, where he was quickly chained. The fires were lit. Those who watched say that he reached his right hand into the flames first, as he said he would, and as the fire engulfed him, he was heard to repeat, "This hand hath offended, and Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And with that declaration and gesture, the government's hope of quelling the Protestant Reformation in England was lost. We must be grateful to Thomas Cranmer, because he spearheaded the reform of the faith and worship in the English-speaking world, called it back to a simple, more direct proclamation of Jesus Christ and his gospel, something he went on and buttressed through the printing of the English Bible, the Book of Common Prayer, and the Book of Homilies. We do well to honour his memory, and we do well to earnestly pray unto God that he would overthrow the present occupant of Cranmer's seat and visit our nation in a glorious Reformation and revival once again.